a headline on a Table Talk magazine that I read in 1994, some 30 years ago, and somehow I remember the headline on the front of that magazine as well as the cover picture of an ancient stone cross that was on it. And I think maybe one of the reasons I remember it is just Polycarp seemed like such an odd name to me. Sounded a little strange to my English-speaking ears, but in the Greek, that name is very complimentary. It means much fruit. So back then, I was a new Christian. I was drinking deeply from the well of Ligonier Ministries and other Reformed sources as I was reading and getting to know my Bible better. So I read with interest about this man, Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, who had appointed him to be the bishop of Smyrna, an Asian church that perhaps some of you remember is in fact one of the seven churches that is mentioned in Revelation. As a second century bishop in the Christian church, Polycarp is most famous not for his close association with John, nor his writings, nor his preaching, or nor his leadership ability, although all of those were very notable in their own right. No, what he's remembered most for is for his martyrdom. The details of his death are captured in an ancient church letter that is aptly titled The Martyrdom of Polycarp. It was composed by the Church of Smyrna after his death. And from that letter, we have some of the details surrounding his death, which happened around AD 160. Facing torture and death because he refused to hail Caesar as Lord, Poly had demonstrated some very remarkable boldness before the Roman proconsul. The proconsul's threats of death were answered with Polycarp's defense of the gospel. For example, when the proconsul threatened that unless he repent, he would be attacked by beasts, Polycarp calls the proconsul to, no, you repent of your unrighteousness, and you need to turn to Christ. And when he was threatened with fire, Polycarp warned him of the fires of the final judgment. And in the midst of all these threats comes this famous line by Polycarp. He said this, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Polycarp was not going to call Caesar Lord at the cost of denying the singular lordship of Jesus Christ. And so with that, the proconsul ordered that he be burned at the stake. And for some inexplicable reason, the fire would not consume his body. They eventually killed him with a spear. So as we've noted, today is the last day, the last Sunday in our church calendar. We traditionally observe this day as Christ the King Sunday, so I want to just suggest to you that today Polycarp gives us a good example of an unwavering, singular devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and albeit a very extreme example that few of us would ever be called to, but it shows us what it looks like to be singularly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Polycarp's martyrdom was the outworking of the events that had surrounded our Lord's time on earth and the ushering in of his kingdom. And so the passage that we're going to consider today from John 18 details some of those events, but I'm also going to fill in some other with contextual details. So let's turn to the passage now, John 18, 28 to 38. I'll explore it in four parts. First, we'll look at some introductory contextual details. Then in the next three parts, we'll observe the recorded dialogue through the eyes of the three main actors that are in this scene, the Jewish religious leaders, Pilate, and then also Jesus. So three leaders, or shall we say three kings. and see what we can learn from each of them and how we can apply. So first, introducing the passage. It's important now, we've taken a sermon, a text here that we've taken out of a larger narrative. So let's think for a moment about the larger narrative that has occurred over 4 days of this time that it's placed in, the trial, the death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This larger narrative includes Christ's ascension into heaven and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then together, these events give us the account of the ushering in of Christ's kingdom. Our account begins in the early morning on Friday, but there's a lot that happened prior to that. Prior to verse 28, we know from John's account, along with the other three Gospels, that Jesus was subjected to three trials before the Jews. Three trials before the Jews. The first occurred with Annas, who was not the high priest, but a power broker, a former high priest. And then with Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was the current high priest. And then finally, the Sanhedrin at night. I'm sorry, the Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin at night. But then this group then conducted another trial at dawn because to give their proceedings and their death sentence an appearance of legality to it. Because of Jewish law, a trial had to be conducted during the day. So three Jewish trials. Then following that, there was three Roman trials that occurred. The first is with Pilate in this passage that we're looking at today, John 18, 28 to 38. Now, while John immediately goes then to the next trial with Pilate and his narrative, we know from Luke's account that Pilate had actually sent Jesus over to Herod for an examination before he brought him back to pronounce his final judgment. So, in addition to the background, three Jewish trials, three Roman trials, it's also helpful to consider some of the historical accounts regarding Pilate's relationship with the Jews. He served as governor over Judea from AD 26 to 37, and in general, Pilate did not have a very good relationship with the Jews. He showed his hostility to the Jewish people very early in his rule when he came into the town for the first time. He came in into Jerusalem with his soldiers, and he brought the Roman standards in with the image of the emperor into the city. And this, of course, incensed the Jews. They saw the image of the emperor, seeing it set up in the Holy City, it was outrageous to them, to the citizens of Jerusalem. And Josephus tells us that they responded by staging a literal sit-down strike in the middle of the city. The Jews surrounded the house of Pilate. They sat down in the street, and they refused to move for 5 days. Finally, Pilate had had enough. He called in his troops, and he warned the Jews that if they did not leave, that the soldiers would cut their heads off. They called this bluff, so to speak. So what they did is they laid back and they stretched out their necks at that time. Humiliated, Pilate backed down from this approach, and he removed the standards from the city. Now, there's many other incidences we could talk about. In fact, when Pilate did use brutal force against the Jews. So suffice it to say, there's no love lost between Pilate and the Jews. Very contentious relationship between them. And what Pilate is worried about is that the Jews will send some sort of ambassador behind his back to go to Rome and report on him to Tiberius. So with that background, let's now look closely at each of these actors in this first Roman trial and what we can learn from them. First, let's consider the hypocrisy of the faithless Jewish leaders. John writes in verse 28 that they, these Jewish leaders, led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. So the praetorium were talking about here is the headquarters of the Roman governor. This is where Pilate stayed at, where he did business at when he was in town in session in Jerusalem. When he wasn't in Jerusalem, he was normally staying in Caesarea. And so usually he would only come to Jerusalem when there was a massive gathering of Jewish pilgrims for the annual feast. So why are the Jews worrying about eating the Passover? I mean, didn't Jesus eat the Passover meal on Thursday night? Well, the concern here is likely a reference to the whole feast of the Passover, the 7 days, not just one meal. And so in order for them to remain so-called ceremonially clean and be able to participate in the entire feast, right, they felt they could not go into the middle of the Praetorium. In their mind, to enter the Gentile habitation of Pilate would have brought them into defilement, preventing them from participating in the whole feast. Now, by the way, there is no such Old Testament ceremonial law that states this particular rule. The rabbis in their oral traditions had invented this rule and these types of things and for ways to isolate themselves from the Gentiles and to push them further and further away. Instead of what they were called to do, to bring faith and to bring knowledge of Yahweh to the Gentiles, no, they found ways to push them farther and farther away. Later, these oral traditions were documented in what we call the Mishnah. And there in the Mishnah, we can read simply this: the dwelling place of Gentiles are unclean. But the Mishnah is not the law of God. It is a law of man. It's an example of many things that the Jewish religious leaders had created, layers upon layers. And this is much of what Jesus was trying to tear back down and go to the core of what the law meant when he preached often against the Jewish religious leaders. So they turned Jesus over to the Praetorium Guard while they stayed outside. These men were so scrupulous to avoid any ritual defilement, even while they're carrying out the most vile act in human history. As they delivered the Lamb of God to the slaughter, they made sure that their hands were ceremonially clean, in their mind anyways. I want to just pause for a think about this hypocrisy. Is very striking, isn't it? This example that we see in the text, these men, they're called to be shepherds of Israel, to lead the Jewish people to worship, to walk faithfully with Yahweh, and yet here they are zealously concerned for observing their man-made laws, while at the same time they're pursuing the bloodthirsty murder of an innocent man. Commenting on this passage, John Calvin wrote this. He said, "These hypocrites, though they are so full of malice, ambition, fraud, cruelty, and greed, they almost infect heaven and earth with their abominable smell. Yet, they're only afraid of external pollution." They'd forgotten what the prophet Micah had wrote. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Micah 6:8. So as we consider this passage, our question is, what can we learn? What can we learn from this? It's easy from our 21st century vantage point to look disdainfully at these people who had betrayed Jesus, but we should be willing to ask ourselves, can we see ourselves in that murderous, riotous crowd? Now, first response, I can't imagine having a heart of murder, okay? But what about hypocrisy? If we call Jesus our Lord, he requires lordship over every part of our life. So I want to offer that I think the question we should ask is, in what ways are we pretending to be subject to the Lord Jesus, and we really are not? Now, there's two possible answers to the question I'll give to you today. What ways are we pretending to be subject to the Lord Jesus, and when in reality we are not? As a counselor, I know a common answer to this question is a group of secret or unaddressed sins, sins that have enslaved a person for a long period in their life, and they're sins that either a person loves too much to give up or is too ashamed to admit to. These sins are like pornography, substance abuse, gambling addiction, private fits of rage, overspending, overeating, undereating, self-injury, and so on. These are the types of sins that a person can feel stuck in. They're suffering from them because they are so stuck and hopeless. And sometimes they've kept that sin hidden for years. A person in this predicament is like Christian and hopeful in the Pilgrim's Progress, when giant despair grabbed them and he put them into a very dark dungeon. A dungeon, as John Bunyan wrote, nasty and stinking to the spirit of these two men. It was so bad that, in fact, Christian was contemplating suicide. Giant despair is shown to trying to tempt them to do so, and Christian was actually thinking about it. So how does one get out of that type of dungeon? In the story, Christian remembered that he held a key of promise that unlocked the door and set them free. What is this allegorical key of promise in life? It's remembering all that God has accomplished for you in Christ Jesus, who you are in Christ. We often say, look to the cross. That's what we're talking about. Learning new habit patterns in which you put off the old ways of the flesh and put on the new ways of the Spirit. Just little steps in the right direction. Those are examples of what I think the key of promise is. So if we're suffering from a besetting sin, we usually just can't do this by ourselves. So if these words are speaking to one of you or someone you love, someone you know and you love, I would ask that that you remember that God has given friends, family, deacons, elders, and pastors who love you. We love them. We want to help them, okay? So please reach out to help. Unlock the door of the dungeon. Give Jesus lordship over this area of your life. Now, second, and I think more broadly, we act as hypocrites when we fail to confess our sin to God and to others. And again, this is something I see a lot as a counselor. I am often helping people and teaching them and reminding them of the importance of confessing sin on a daily basis to God and to others. It's always easy to point out the sin of others, and at the same time, it's hard to examine ourselves. In Matthew 7, Jesus explicitly calls such a person a hypocrite, a person who is acting like the judge of another when, in fact, they have not addressed their own sin. Now, let's say, for instance, you are having a discussion with a loved one, and that discussion turns into a disagreement that in turns into an argument that turns into a fight. You can feel the emotional temperature is raised, and then almost before you know it, the fiery verbal darts are flying at each other. You might even think, I only raised my voice because they did it first, and I only said those things because I was giving back to them what they deserved. And then somehow the next day you both brush it under the rug and try to act like nothing happened. And eventually that argument becomes a broken record in your relationship that rears its head again and again. And I want to suggest to you, if you're doing this or if you see in any way that you're caught in here, there's hypocrisy involved with this. Okay, you're denying the Lord Jesus his rightful place over your speech and your heart. And he's given you a means to get out of it and to correct it. He calls you to confess your sin and to return a curse with a blessing. To be the first to make peace. To be the first to say, I sinned against you when I spoke to you that way. Would you please forgive me? and to say nothing about how they may have sinned against you, trusting that the Holy Spirit will help them. These things are all hard to do, but God gives grace, and may He give us grace to break free from enslaving sins, and may He give us grace to examine ourselves and have truly repentant hearts that are ready to confess our sin. So next, let's consider Pilate, the self-interested ruler. As we learn from our review of the historical context, Pilate is entering this discussion with the Jews with a sense of disdain for them, and you can almost hear that disdain in the dialogue that he has with them in verses 29 to 32. But Pilate is a judge. He's a ruler. He's a judge. He has to follow the rules with it, and he can't have a trial without a charge. So you hear him asking that question. What is the accusation? And when the Jewish leaders do not give him one, again, perhaps out of their own disdain for him, they simply say, take our word for it. He's an evildoer. Pilate tells them, you take him and judge him according to your own rules. It's as if he was saying, go away and stop bothering me. This is a Jewish matter. Then the Jewish leaders dropped the bomb at that point, so to speak, when they said, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And so now Pilate knows what they're after, and he decides that he has to question Jesus. In verse 33, it's not clear from John's gospel where Pilate got the idea that Jesus claimed to be a king. Again, Luke's gospel records that the Jews accused Jesus before Pilate. And this is the statement that Luke recorded. He said, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the king. So perhaps John is assuming the reader has this information. At any rate, it's clear at this point in the dialogue that Pilate has some serious charges that he has to address. Verse 33 through 37, we begin to see Pilate showing his true colors here. We see what kind of leader he is and what motivates him. In his questioning of Jesus, you can almost hear him saying, you are a king? You who come to me so plainly dressed and bound? How is it possible that you could be a king? So his only real concern here is that there is not a threat to Roman rule in his dialogue with Jesus. And he quickly finds out that he is not. He has nothing to charge him with. Now, Pilate is a representative of Rome. He must keep law and order to be successful in his tenure as the governor there. He's looking out for himself. So he quickly determines, okay, no threat to Rome, no threat to his personal reputation. So he tells the Jews, no fault. He's yours. Well, we know what happened after that, don't we? The rest of the story, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, brought him back, and as the clamoring continued from the Jewish crowd, he finally gave in, and the final trial occurred for his execution. Why? The text indicates that Pilate had a sense of justice. He knew right from wrong. He knew that Jesus was innocent and that he was no threat to him. Well, again, the Jews were a threat to him, this bloodthirsty mob. He could not afford another violent altercation with them. It would surely cost him his job. And under Emperor Tiberius, it could also cost him his life. In the next chapter of John, we read, then he, Pilate, delivered him to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And so in the end, Pilate's self-interest won out over his duty to administer justice. J.C. Ryle wrote this about Pilate. The pitiable and miserable character of Pilate, the Roman governor, begins to come into clear light from this point. We see him a man utterly destitute of moral courage, knowing what was right, and just in the case before him, yet afraid to act on his knowledge, knowing that our Lord was innocent, yet not daring to displease the Jews by acquitting him, knowing that he was doing wrong and yet afraid to do right. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Proverbs 29. So just as we can learn from the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, we can also learn from the self-interest of Pilate. The negative example of Pilate asks us, where and when in my life do I know what is right to do? And yet out of pridefulness, fear, I choose to do wrong instead. Here's some hypothetical examples for you to consider. In your job, have you ever made a mistake and then tried to blame shift, to cover it up because you feared looking bad at work? Or did you provide a full disclosure and with a plan to fix it with your employer? Kids, have you ever been tempted to cheat on a test at school? The pressure to get good grades can be very intense, right, to do it. Or have you ever felt peer pressure to partake in impure speech or to look at something impure on the internet so that you could be cool or in the in crowd? And so when you're faced with these temptations, beloved, remember that your Lord, King Jesus, died for you so that you could be his ambassador to the world, to say no to these temptations and to say yes to righteousness. The opportunity literally awaits us at every corner that we must not allow self-interest to compromise our walk of faith in the singular lordship of Jesus Christ. This leads us then to consider the man himself, Jesus, the King of Truth, in our passage today. There's much we could glean from this dialogue with Pilate in verses 33 to 38, but time is short, so I just want to make four observations from the text. First, when Pilate asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus responds in his usual fashion with the question. Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Now, of course, Jesus knows the answer to the question, so why did he ask it? The reason is to make the record clear. He's asking Pilate, "Do you, Pilate, in all the years that you've been governor, have any information about me being a seditious person or leading a rebellion against Rome? If not, why would you give any attention to the complaints of my enemies?" Jesus wants to make it very clear that the truth is there's no basis to charge him, that Jesus is innocent. Second, in verse 36, Jesus affirms his kingdom is otherworldly. It is from another world. Its power, its source of strength, the way that it functions and achieves its goals, they're all different from this world, because Christ's kingdom originates from heaven. We saw this depicted in our Old Testament reading today in Daniel 7, didn't we? Which opened with a depiction of Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, sitting in the throne room of heaven. And then the scene gains greater focus as we see the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, is given dominion over all peoples and all nations. Third, we see in verse 37 that Christ's kingdom is in fact placed now. It's in place now. It began when Christ entered this world as a man, and Jesus clearly says in this passage, "I am a king." He's claiming a present tense application of that role. "For this reason I was born," indicating his humanity, "and for this cause I have come into the world," indicating his divinity. Is there a fuller, more complete consummation of his kingdom to come? Yes, of course. We are awaiting that consummation as we live faithfully in his kingdom now as his subjects. But never forget that right now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, both interceding and ruling his kingdom. So Christ's kingdom is in this world, but not of this world. And then fourth, Christ says his mission as king is to be a witness to the truth. We could say this is analogous to the first chapter of John, that when he wrote his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus came into the world as the living, breathing Word of God, and now he's left this world and ascended into heaven. Now that he has left and ascended into heaven, his truth continues its work as the Word of God, as we have it in our 66 inspired books of the Bible. I want to give a point of application, and then I'll conclude. If Christ came as a witness to the truth, and that truth is in his Bible, we must ask ourselves, are we people of the Word? Does Holy Scripture permeate our life? Do we read it? Do we know it? And do we do what it says? And we just reviewed that just this morning in our Sunday school class. And faithful Elder Gary Williams gave us many encouragements and exhortations to be faithful in studying the Word and ways that we can do that. When I think about this, I'm always reminded of that passage in Luke 6 of the two foundations, the parable that Jesus told about the two foundations that we can build upon. The one that hears Jesus saying and does them is likened to a man building a house and built on a strong foundation that withstands any storm. So you can't do what Jesus said without knowing what Jesus said. The man who hears and does not do what Jesus said is like a man building a house without a foundation, and it was immediately destroyed in the storm. Remember, Pilate asked, "What is truth?" It's an example that he was one of those men. He heard what Jesus said, but he did not do what he said. Pilate's reign, when his reign ended, the historical record is somewhat obscure about what happened to him, but there are some accounts that said that he had to return to Rome to face charges for a violent suppression of a Samaritan group that was trying to protect what they thought were artifacts of Moses. And rather than face charges, he committed suicide. Again, it's obscure. We don't know that for sure, but if it is true, it certainly reflects the hopelessness that comes from relying on worldly truth and worldly power for our foundation in life. I began my sermon today with the story of Polycarp, and who was facing death before the Roman proconsul. And you just listen again to this famous quote of his: "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" So now as I conclude, I want to give you a quote from a leader in today's church, fellow CRC pastor Burke Shade. He's a man who for 18 years pastored what was actually the eighth church to join the CRC. We now have, I think, more than 180 churches. He's known and loved by many of us here. Burke was recently received a very serious diagnosis for his cancer. In fact, the doctor, who was very upfront and direct, simply said, "This is an ugly diagnosis, not something anyone really wants to hear from their doctor." He's facing several months of treatment, and the percentages don't look particularly good for him. So he described all of this for us in an email that he sent amongst the CRC pastors and elders. And here's how he ended it: "My faith is good and strong in the Lord Jesus. He's been my Lord for 67 years since my mother's womb, and I have no complaints in how he has managed things so far. I have certainly been blessed." These are words from a man who is staring in the face of a hard medical diagnosis for his cancer. So, brothers and sisters, may God give us grace to have faith such as Polycarp and Burke Shade in all of the small matters of our life, that we would hold tightly to the singular lordship of Christ in every area of life. Let's pray. Almighty Father, Father of glory and our Lord Jesus Christ, Through our meditations on your word, may you give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Help us to know what are the riches of the glory and of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, deliver us from the deceptiveness of riches, and grant that we would be wiser than to ever place trust in gold and silver, which are powerless to deliver us from the trials of life or from our sins, and impotent to provide any peace to our hearts. In presenting our offerings to you today, we confess that all our material possessions are good gifts from your favor to be used for your glory. We hold all only as temporary stewardship entrusted to us for a time, and we acknowledge your right to take any of our possessions back for yourself at any time you choose. You alone are King, and we are the people of your pasture and the sheep of your hand. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.
Now rise and let us pray for the church and the world. Heavenly Father, you are holy, the God of majesty, and blessed is Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Born as king in David's line, but living a life of meekness to care for the lowly. His power was revealed in weakness, his majesty in mercy. His captors mocked him, giving him bruises instead of praise and piercing thorns for a crown. Yet even in his death, he prayed for his tormentors. So you have made a throne of their cross and turned their scorn back upon them. From the grave, you raised him to your right hand, where he rules as king and judge of all, Lord of all lords and king of all kings. So illumine our lives by the mysterious fact of his kingship. Give us victory as his faithful cross-bearers. And give us ever-growing strength and unity through the body of him by whom and for whom all things were created. We pray this not only for ourselves, but for all your church and all the world. In our own community, we lift up to you Cross Point Church, Pastors Smith, McKinnon, and Eastman. Grant them faithfulness, Lord, as they have aligned themselves with a new denomination. And may, by the grace of your Spirit and fidelity to you, may they come so with knowledge of your word that it would be proclaimed and believed and obeyed, and this community would continue to be blessed by their efforts. We lift up to you Good News Global Ministry. We pray for the continued stability of that ministry in the jail, in the practice and doctrine, as they train up their new chaplain in the jail. With change in leadership, our prayer for the inmates remains the same, that inmates will repent, turn to Christ, and upon release, they would become established in their walk with Christ, that they would be discipled in Christ, that they would find churches to connect with, and that they would grow and strength of the faith. Outside our community, we lift up to you your persecuted people all over the world, especially today, asking for your mercy for our brothers and sisters in China. We pray especially for this older couple that has left Buddhism and started a church 10 years ago, and now their church building has been seized by authorities. Father, we ask that you would bless and protect this faithful couple as they meet in their home, that many would come to know Christ through them, and that you would change the hearts of the government officials that seek to oppose them. Father, also bless your churches, ministers, refugees, and those caring for them in Russia, Ukraine, and the border regions, as well as Israel and Palestine. Bring a swift end to all hostilities and grant your people across that region true unity in the Holy Spirit. O Lord, hear our prayers for you are gracious. We humbly pray that you would heal the sick in our midst, that you would show favor to your children. We lift up to you those who are afflicted by all manner of suffering. We pray for Jim Jordan, Rick Malik, Dr. Bob and Trinky Greet, Vivian Hamilton, Wanda Sadler, Crystal Clark, Andrea Mosley, Charlotte Nelson, Teddy Falmer, Harold and Gracia Thomas, Julie Mosley, John Macon, Rob Tate, Heather Nelson, Lisa Surprise, Kathleen Harris, Mindy Denigan, Deborah Kane, Jerry Bridge, and Sheila Dunning, as well as each of those we name before you now in our silent prayers. We give you thanks and ask for your protection for our expectant mothers, Gabby Phillips, Becca Denigan, Samantha Roy, Jane Ellen DeJesus, and Lacey Teal, together with their unborn children. Hear also the prayers of those who desire children for the blessing of their homes and your greater glory. Good Shepherd, heal your sheep and tend your lambs. O Lord, hear our prayers.
for you are gracious.
Heavenly Father, we ask you to guide the nations of the world into the way of justice and truth, and establish among them peace, which is the fruit of righteousness, making them the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We pray also for our own country. Grant us repentance from our grievous national sins, and grant wisdom to those you set over us in authority as government on the federal, state, and local levels. Especially bless these newly elected officials who will be taking office soon, and those still in office in the time remaining. We thank you for your blessing upon our military, and we ask that the strength of our military would only be used in ways that conform to your will and righteous standard. We entrust your care and protection our servicemen and women. And we pray especially for Josh Stevenson, Trent Hamilton, Corbin Pierce, Bobby Dixon, Austin and Becca Dennigan, Kent Wynn, Pablo DeJesus, Sean Lowe, Matt Edelstein, Chris Stanton, Lexi Turner, Braden Fitzsimmons, Nathaniel Trexler, and Xander Patterson. Oh Lord, hear our prayers.
For you are gracious.
Father, as we have now with thanksgiving placed all of our requests in your hands and entrusted them to you, may you in turn fill our hearts with the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding and can only come from you. And we ask that you would conform our hearts to the very heart of Jesus, and especially now as we draw near to him at the table. And it's his precious name we pray. Amen.